Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and open our eyes and ears and understanding to learn wonderful things from your word. I pray that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. And just to bring you up to speed, Micah prophesying here in this chapter is prophesying about the fact that the leaders of the nation of Israel have fallen down in their duty and are basically taking advantage of those that they are that they have under them. And the prophets and those who are responsible for encouraging the people in the word of God are actually bringing false messages. And so the prophet has basically called them out because of that. And so now in verse 8, he speaks about his own position. He says, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So all of the other prophets are prophesying really what the people want to hear. And that's very convenient. You get that even in the present day and age, where people get basically presented with a message that, if you like, tickles their ears. And it speaks about that in the New Testament. And it is far more important for whoever is preaching or teaching, even if what they say offends somebody, to basically stick to the truth and not to vary the message just because somebody might be sensitive to what's being said. And obviously, Micah had a very serious message for the people of Israel, both Judah and Israel, concerning impending judgment. And that's never a pleasant message, because Jeremiah, Isaiah, and other of the prophets had the same type of message, and they got persecuted for it. In fact, in a very similar way, Paul was persecuted by his own people for presenting the gospel in the New Testament, because it didn't sit well with Jewish rabbis and Pharisees and Sadducees who had rejected Christ. And he had to present that message in the face of opposition, and he did it faithfully. And so it's the same here. But you know, many people talk about the operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And one of the sure signs of the operation of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of truth, that the preacher or teacher or prophet declares the truth, irrespective of the consequences. That's one of, like, I mean, you know, you have many people looking for signs and wonders and all these sort of manifestations. And very often, the most important thing, in fact, always the most important thing, is declaring the simple truth that God has given you to declare. And that's a sure, that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, like Jesus said, when the Spirit comes upon the believers, that he would lead them into all truth. And so it's important. That's a very important, what would you say, sign of the operation of the Spirit. In fact, in I think it's in 1 John, it speaks about the sign of false preachers or teachers. And one of the signs is actually that they deny that Jesus Christ is God and man, which of course is a really important truth of Scripture. So false teachers and false prophets will bring a message that is, you know, acceptable to the ears of people, but not the truth. In fact, here in Micah, earlier on in verse 5, he said that these prophets were all saying peace, but God had not promised peace. In fact, he had promised the reverse, that the nation, both north and south, because this is at the time when the nation of Israel was divided into the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And that was after the time of Solomon. And as a result of the division, the northern kingdom got heavily involved in idolatry. And as a result of that, they were bound for judgment. And not alone to the northern kingdom, but so did the southern kingdom, Judah. Somebody last week, I mentioned Hezekiah, and somebody asked me a question about Hezekiah. I don't know who the person was. And I said I'd look up the information on Hezekiah, because at the time that Micah was prophesying, Hezekiah was a king for a period of that time, and Hezekiah was a good king. And I was explaining that Hezekiah actually took on the responsibility of taking down all of the high places in Jerusalem, because previous to him, the king before him had set up all high places, and the king after him also set up all these high places, which were places of idolatry. And so it's important to know that even in Jerusalem, there was idolatry, but under Hezekiah, that idolatry, he took it away, and Hezekiah was looked upon as a godly king. Somebody asked me about this, but if you want to look up Hezekiah, the scripture you would look up would be 2 Kings chapter 18. So if you looked up 2 Kings chapter 18, you would see about him. And also if you looked up Isaiah chapter 36. So somebody asked me about that, so I filed it in my memory bank, and that's the information for you. Okay, it's well worth looking up. It's not a lot to read, but King Hezekiah was a good king, and he was the one that was in power in Jerusalem at the time that the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem, and God delivered Jerusalem from the power of the Assyrians. Okay. So he says, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of justice and might. If you looked at Isaiah chapter 11, you would see that justice and might are part of the operation of the Spirit of God to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So that's his ministry, to declare the sin and the transgression of the nation. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So this is the prophecy that he's giving them by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's saying basically that the leaders, the heads of the house of Jacob, abhor justice. Now, it is the responsibility of the leaders, the political leaders, and we'll only speak about Israel, it's obviously a worldwide expectation, that they would implement justice, that they would be fair, that they would deal with crime, that they wouldn't take advantage of the people, that they would be unbiased in their dealing with people. And he says they pervert all equity, so there's no equality with them. They obviously had their friends that they looked after and other people they didn't look after. Very similar to what we see happening in government today. We call it jobs for the boys and all that sort of stuff. You see it going on. Somebody who has been useless in politics suddenly is made the ambassador to the USA because his party's in power. You see it happening. This sort of stuff goes on permanently. Or somebody gets a cushy job in the United Nations who was useless as an administrator of the country. This goes on. That's the way, unfortunately, of the world we live in. But it's the same with Israel, because Israel had adopted the principles of the nations around about them. Once you adopt idolatry, once you adopt false religion, then you will be adopting the principles of the nations outside of God's people. God chose Israel to be his own special people, who would not be following any idolatrous practices. And when you read the early chapters of Joshua and Judges and all of those, you see how seriously God viewed any attempt to get involved in idolatrous practices or to marry pagan women or anything of that nature. But of course, Israel was the nation that he chose to be his own, not because they were a special people, but he chose them sovereignly so that through them, they could be a witness to the rest of the nations that he is God. But they failed miserably. But here the leaders basically were doing the wrong thing. He said they're building up Zion with bloodshed. In other words, they're establishing the kingdom of Israel by murder and bloodshed and building up Jerusalem with iniquity. You can build a kingdom. You can build a kingdom. But if you build it with iniquity and you build it with bloodshed, you will come under judgment. Simple as that. You know, like, I mean, how many kingdoms of the world have been built up by bloodshed and slaughter, and they have all been demolished? In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, it clearly says that the stone that is formed without human intervention, which is Christ, will destroy all the kingdoms of the world. And all the kingdoms of the world, they are all basically involved in false practices, idolatrous systems, etc. And, you know, I mean, you know as well as I know that the scripture says that the kingdoms of the world are destined for destruction. That's the sum total of it. But the kingdom of God is going to continue forever. Then he says, her heads judge for a bribe. Now, judges are very important people in a nation. I mean, even in the nation of Israel at the moment, there's a big dispute going on about the importance of the high court. We have it here too, you know, in the business of the yes and no vote for whatever that thing was that came up a few months back. If it became a yes vote, the high court would be able to intervene in all sorts of things above the power of the government. And so the high court or the courts are extremely important. And if the judges are biased or giving false judgments are prepared to take a bribe, then that's a disaster, because a judge would have to be impartial to be a judge. But of course, it wasn't the case in Israel, and it's not the case today, because in actual fact, I hope none of you ever have to go before the courts, because unless you've got lots and lots and lots of money, you ain't going to win your court case. Doesn't depend on justice. It depends on how much financial backing you have and how much you can pay the best barrister. That's not justice. God will hold them accountable. So you could have a very just cause and go to court and actually finish up in jail because of the system that we have whereby the rich people can get the court on their side because they can get the barrister, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's not justice. But that was a problem in Israel. I mean, it's a problem for us in the world, but I mean, a problem for Israel. God chose them to be his special people. And so when it was a problem for them, it meant judgment. You know, the nations don't realize. I mean, the nations outside of Israel have no idea of, you know, that God chose that nation to be, if you like, an example to the rest of the nations as to how God viewed government and people's lifestyles and their sinfulness and how judgment was going to come. Most people have never even bothered. In fact, they just, they're too busy being even anti-Semitic. Okay. Her priests teach for pay? Huh? So the priests, the people who are responsible for the scriptural teaching of the people in Israel, they do it for pay. Now, there's obviously a little bit of an innuendo there, if you like, you know, that if you're teaching, you're not supposed to be teaching for pay. If God given you a ministry or whatever, he hasn't given it to you for financial reward. But in this case, that's what was happening. You remember Jesus went into the temple and he cast out all the people who were buying and selling. Why? Because they were making money out of changing the currency for people who came from foreign lands and charging an exorbitant amount, and then overcharging for the sacrifices, etc., because people had to have to be able to come into the temple, they had to have a sacrifice to cover their sin. And therefore, that meant that some a lamb or a goat or a bull or a two turtle doves or whatever it was would have to be offered for their sin. And these business people, if you like, who were operating in the temple were making money out of it. And Jesus threw them all out of the temple. And here the priests are doing the same, teaching for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Julie asked me the other day about divine. And I was explaining that divine, actually, the word here really means prophesy. And here they are, though they are prophets, but they are false prophets, they're prophesying for money. Now, you remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Well, Balaam thought that was a good idea to prophesy for money, and a donkey explained to him that he was going in the wrong direction, remember? So the idea again of prophecy has to be done by the leading of the Spirit of God with the express purpose of declaring what God once said and not for any gain, financial or otherwise, for the person that's giving the prophetic message. So he says, and this is the problem. Yet he says, at the same time as they do all these things, they lean on the Lord. So in other words, they're basically saying, oh, you know, the Lord is with me. And leaning on the Lord means they're saying, you know, oh, God is on our side. And they say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Well, he says, the judgment from God through Micah is therefore because of you. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, this prophecy was made at the time, as I said to you, of Hezekiah, etc. So about 150 or thereabouts years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and his forces invaded Jerusalem, Judah, and they destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple, never came back until obviously in Christ. The temple was rebuilt, obviously, after the Babylonian captivity, but never to the same extent as the wonderful temple, Solomon's temple, that was there before. And then the Jews carried on back after the Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ. Then, when they rejected Christ, the temple was leveled to the ground again. Not one stone was left upon another. And by 135 AD, the Temple Mount was plowed over. There was no evidence of there ever having been a temple there. How accurate was Micah's prophecy? But having said that, there's another future fulfillment to this prophecy, which will take place during the time of the Antichrist, when Israel will again be destroyed. And the temple that'll be there then will be the Antichrist temple. As far as I understand, that will be destroyed as well. So the whole example here from Micah is that the result of their false religion, their false government system, etc., is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. That it was only for that time, but the same thing happened again in 70 AD, and the same thing will happen once more. Very important, you know, when people are disobedient, the answer is always judgment. And you can go back to the scripture and you will see it was the same with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the same with the flood. It was the same with the Tower of Babel. When the people were disobedient, judgment came. Now, there's an interesting thing about this particular verse here where Micah prophesied, because in the time of Jeremiah, and now, even though the book of Micah comes after the book of Jeremiah, Micah prophesied before the time of Jeremiah. So when Jeremiah was in danger of being killed because of his prophetic message to the people at that time, the people realized that he was saying the same thing that Micah said. Let's have a look at Jeremiah 26, verse 18. So The background to this is that Jeremiah is prophesying contrary to what the people want to hear. And then in verse 17, it says, "Certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth." Now, this is the Micah that we're reading. If you go back to the first verse of the book of Micah, it calls him Micah of Moresheth. It's very important because there are two Micahs that prophesied in the scripture. But just to show you, this is the same one. So they said, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Then it says, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death?" Remember, Hezekiah was a good king. "Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." Some of the elders realized that Micah's prophecy was from God, and that when Micah prophesied, the people did not turn on Micah. So why would the people turn on Jeremiah, who's making the same prophetic message? That's the point. Because Jeremiah was the one that prophesied the immediate destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So he was actually there at that time. Jeremiah was living in Jerusalem at that time. And one of the great things about this is it shows you how all the books intertwine to show you, this is not just some abstract prophetic message. It's actually historically verified in the book of Jeremiah, and even against the wishes of the people that were there, because they wanted to kill Jeremiah. But there were elders who said, "Oh, you can't do that. Look at what happened with Micah." Okay. So Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Jerusalem in 70 AD was destroyed, and the people were taken out of the country and sold throughout the world, etc. And that's the great dispersion. People talk about the Jews and the diaspora, and the diaspora is the dispersion. And at that time, at the time of Titus, they were dispersed throughout the world. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar, they were only taken captive into Babylon, and they came back from Babylon. But after the dispersion in 70 AD, they went all over the world, and the majority of them never came back. And that fulfilled a prophecy even in Deuteronomy, where Moses said that if they weren't faithful, he would scatter them throughout the world. But he would always be there for them wherever they went if they turned to him. Very important. He never cast them out with a complete, that's it, you're finished. No, there was always the message that he would be with them wherever they went. So at the end of this, and this is a dire message now, and now we go into chapter 4, and he gives a positive message to show that that's not the end of it all. So, in other words, even though the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be plowed over, etc., he says, verse 4 or chapter 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." That's talking about the end times. It's talking about the millennium, actually. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So now he's giving them this positive message. But remember, it's not just a positive message. It is a prophetic truth. A prophetic truth. God is going to bring them back. The nation is going to once more be back in right relationship with God. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and people from the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In case you think that this is an isolated scripture, the exact same scripture is in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. Telling you exactly the same thing. We've sung this song for years at Bible studies. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is a scripture that refers to the time of the millennium, when the Gentile nations will be going up to worship our Lord Jesus Christ as he sits as king in Jerusalem. They will be going up to worship him there. So this is showing you, hey, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but this is a short-term thing. God has a purpose. Always remember that God's judgment is laced with mercy. So even though God brings judgment on them for their sin, etc., God is a merciful God. He does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. But in order that some people should not be lost, he has to twist their arm, if you like, because judgment or trouble is the only thing that will make some people repent and turn to God. So, you know, again, the scripture says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his choosing. So when God, I mean, you can look back now as a believer and look back at times when things were tough in your life. I can certainly do that. And remember that God was at work then in the troubles that I was going through to draw me to himself. That's the purpose. But some people go the reverse way and they curse God when things go against them and they just turn completely away from God. But, you know, trouble can be a blessing if it brings you to your knees and brings you to the knowledge of God. Okay, so he said that he shall judge between many people. So it's talking about the rule and reign of Christ from Jerusalem during the millennium, when he will be the judge. You know, it says in Revelation, he will rule with a rod of iron. So there will be no such thing as, you know, people being able to get away with iniquity. There'll be no such thing as leaders being able to con the people. There'll be no such thing as judges being able to take bribes. There'll be no such thing as false prophets. Jesus will rule with perfect righteousness. And that rule will mean that throughout the world there will be perfect peace. And that will go on because Satan will be bound during that 1,000-year period. And that will go on until the time that Satan is released. And when he is released, then the people will rebel, or a lot of the people will again rebel against God. And that's when judgment will come upon them and the new heavens and the new earth will be established. Now, I mean, that's just taking the scriptural message in relation to the millennial reign of Christ literally. That's all I'm doing. It's not reading in some strange teaching into the scriptures. It's clearly declared that Christ will rule and reign for this period of 1,000 years. So don't be in any way nervous about it. We don't know a lot about the millennium because the scripture doesn't tell us an awful lot. It doesn't need to, because when we are ruling and reigning in the millennium with Christ, we will then know exactly. Okay, so just rest assured that it is an absolute certain promise of scripture. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, I just want you to think about that. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. If God says that, how dare anybody unsay it? I don't know if that's a good English word. But if God says that, that's it. I mean, there are all sorts of, you know, religious people, etc., that speak, oh, God didn't really mean that, you know. Oh, boy, be very careful. He says the Lord of hosts has spoken that. The Lord of hosts is giving them the highest name you can give him, Almighty God. He has spoken these things. And then he says, for all people walk, each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. and he's talking about again the millennial kingdom and the and from that the new heavens and the new earth. People walk in the name of their God. You have it all over the world. I mean, at the present time, all sorts of religious stuff. People have different ideas of God, etc., etc. There is only one God, and there is only one revelation of that one God. And it's in the scriptures, and it's through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not your God, you've got a wrong God. If that's not your God, you've got a God with a small g. And you don't want to have a God with a small g, because he's going to lead you in the wrong direction. You need to have a God with a big G. Our God is marvelous, holy, wonderful, truthful, loving, merciful, gracious, a wonderful God who has made provision for us to be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who came. I know I'm bringing that's the revelation that we have now. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, Jerusalem, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the dominion that was originally given to the nation, and which was probably reached its zenith in the time of David and Solomon, that is an even greater dominion is coming under the rule of the Messiah, when he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, which is the Tower of the Flock. He says he will gather the remnant of his people, outcast people from all around the world. And so these will be people that cast themselves upon the Lord. I mean, there is even a sense where this has happened through salvation in Christ, where different people who are, not highly regarded by the world, etc., have come to faith in Christ and have an inheritance that will never fade away. People of the world have an inheritance, but it will fade away, it will disappear. But we have an inheritance that will never fade away. Okay. So the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now he says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, you know, we've done this message recently about the references in scripture to the woman in labor, and how the woman in labor is really pointing to the nation of Israel coming to the knowledge of their Messiah. In a sense, the woman in labor is really, it's really talking about Christ, because the woman in labor was the nation. And the child that came from the woman in labor, as it speaks in Revelation chapter 12, was the Messiah. But for the Jewish people who never received the Messiah, if you like, that birth never took place. But that birth will take place when they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So he uses the same language here. Hey, you've got no king, you've got no ruler. And basically, pangs have seized you. This is the nation as it comes into the time of the tribulation. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the immediate situation, which is going to take place in about 150 years for these people, is that they are going to go into captivity in Babylon. And that captivity is because of their idolatrous practices, unfaithfulness, etc. And the city and the temple will be destroyed. So they're going to go to Babylon, but that's for now. And he says, there you will be delivered. So God is going to deliver you The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. They were redeemed from Babylon. They were brought back to the land. Why? Because God had a purpose that was to be fulfilled, which was the coming of the Messiah through the nation of Israel, particularly through Judah, and that Messiah would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So now in verse 11, it says, now also many nations have gathered against you. So again, I believe this is speaking about the time of the end, who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. In other words, with the desire to destroy it. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. This is just such a verse. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. What do you gather sheaves to the threshing floor for? To thresh the grain out of them. So it's really speaking about judgment. All the nations of the world will be gathered to Jerusalem for judgment. It's what he's talking about. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. Who knows the thoughts of the Lord? Only the people who are looking to the word of God and searching the scriptures with the idea that the Spirit of God can lead them into the truth. You look at what's happening at the moment in the Middle East, and you cannot find a solution to the present problem. There is no solution, no political solution. Nobody can solve the situation that's going on there except God. And the situation will only be solved when the Jews have their back to the wall and they are in the process of being destroyed and they cry out to God to deliver them and he will deliver them. I can assure you, you can read all the political commentators you like and you can look at Al Jazeera and Fox and CNN and CNBC and whoever else, BBC and whoever else you like, they don't have a clue. Only God knows. And we have the word of the Lord. We need to be in it. We need to be examining it. We need to be looking at what's happening in relation to what God says. Because they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. The people of the world, commentators, religious leaders who do not search the scriptures, do not know the thoughts of the Lord and they don't understand his counsel. What's his counsel? His counsel is his wisdom, his decision, what he is going to do. If you want to know the counsel of the Lord, you have to know what the scriptures say. What do the scriptures say concerning Israel? They say that Israel will be scattered throughout the world. It said it in Deuteronomy. It came to pass down through the centuries, particularly after the rejection of Christ. There was no nation. In fact, lots of people now talk about the nation as Palestine because they lost a view of the nation of Israel. There was no nation of Israel for 1850 years. There is now, but they're largely in unbelief. But God will accomplish his purposes and his counsel, and the nation will, a remnant of the nation, will come to faith in Christ and be the nation of Israel that Christ rules over during the millennial kingdom. Okay. But this verse, he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor, should like put tingles up the spine of anybody who doesn't believe, you know, that God is in control. He will bring them there for the purpose of judgment. He's going to judge Israel too. Don't you ever think that Israel is going to escape judgment. They certainly are not. But in the process of their judgment, so will the other nations be judged as well. And then he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. It's through the nation of Israel that God is going to bring judgment upon all of the nations. So it's not this, you know, superior military nation of Israel that's being looked at here. It's God working in the midst of his people. Look, even in the present conflict that's happening, God is at work. God is at work. He will be working on the hearts of Jews and Gentiles to soften them, to make them realize the hopelessness of everything that they're involved in, and that they might turn to God. He is working in the middle of all of this. And there are things that are happening that would, make you so sad. There are such awful things happening. But go back, there were awful things that happened in history back through the centuries. Awful things. Awful, awful, awful things. But man keeps hardening his heart. God is trying, and when I use that, like, I shouldn't even use that word. God is working his perfect purposes, even in the midst of all the strife that has happened. Okay. So from there, it moves on. I'm going for time. Okay. So it moves on to verse 5. Now, I have to say that this verse 5 is a difficult verse. It's hard to know who it's talking about, but I think that it probably should be part of the previous chapter. So it's probably referring to the nation, etc., getting itself ready for war. Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So difficult to know, but I mean, I believe that the primary striking of the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek is to do with Christ. It's to do with Christ's rejection. And so the nation basically has to constantly be prepared for war because of their unbelief and because they haven't trusted God. So they're in a war situation all the time. I mean, just have a look around the world at the Jewish people and their history around the world. Everywhere they've gone, people have tried to kill them. The Crusaders tried to kill them. The Catholic Church tried to kill them. Luther tried to kill them. Calvin tried to kill them. The Russians tried to kill them. The Germans tried to kill them. Keep going. You cannot. Everybody tried to kill them. Why? Demonic hatred, inspired by Satan to try and thwart the purposes of God. But the purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Then his wonderful verse in verse 2, which is talking about, of course, the coming of the Messiah. So Israel is fighting and involved in destruction and war and everything else, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, a little, small, insignificant place outside of Jerusalem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, the Messiah, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Hey, he's not just the Messiah, he's Emmanuel. God with us. He's the one that was and is to come. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. But out of Bethlehem, and you remember the wise men. The wise men came, how many of them were there? A lot. They came to Jerusalem with the intention of finding the Messiah. And they made inquiries of the religious people. Obviously, the star wasn't shining at this stage, so they had to go and make inquiries. They made inquiries, and in the process of the inquiries, Herod was involved. And Herod asked the sages, the religious people, oh, where is the Messiah to be born? And they quoted from this scripture, in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so Herod decided, oh, very good, now I know where he's to be born. And so he said, when you find the child, come back and tell me, and I'll go and visit him. And of course, his intention was to kill the child. Well, the wise men didn't come back, and eventually Herod killed every child under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. But that was the place that was appointed by God. You see, like we are just, we know nothing. God knows the future as well as he knows the past. And so when he says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. It's going, now you might sort of get it all botched up because you have taken the wrong sort of view of how it's going to happen. But it's in the scriptures and it will come to pass. And so the birth of the child, I mean, you look at it. Caesar Augustus was involved in the birth of the child. How was he involved? He called a census. Was he calling the census outside of the knowledge of God? Not at all. It was all fulfilling God's purpose. The shepherds were out in the paddock minding their sheep. Of course, God knew all about them. He knew about them. How many years did they say the world is now? Did they say 15 billion or 50 billion? Well, anyway, whatever it was, God knew all about it way back then. So there's nothing that ever happens that God doesn't know. And he shows us certain things in scripture in advance to build up our faith so that we can know that the God that we believe in is God. Okay, so he said, he is the one from everlasting. Now, verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now we've done this. I didn't purposely use the scriptures in Micah when we were doing this scripture. The last time we were down doing the rounds, we spoke about the scriptures in Isaiah that refer to the pregnant woman and also in Revelation. Well, here you have it again. He shall give them up. Who? Israel. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Who? Israel. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So their conversion is going to take place. They are going to return. The people of Israel are going to return back to God. Israel is going to be, as it says in Romans, all Israel will be saved. And he, that's the Messiah, shall stand. So the Messiah that it spoke about in verse 2, who was prophesied to come as a child, he will stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. You know, we always talk about praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus is your peace. You could have all the religion under the sun, but if you don't have Jesus, you haven't got peace. Because peace means that you are no longer an enemy of God. We were enemies of God. We were not at peace. Our souls were not at peace. But through faith in Christ, he has made peace with God on our behalf, and he will make peace or has made peace with God on Israel's behalf, but they have not yet come to the full realization of it and won't until the end of the time of the tribulation. Okay, I'll read a couple of more verses and then we'll stop. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, this is a difficult little bit. There are some people, and I can't say that I'm one of them, but it's possible. There are some people that believe that the Assyrian is the Antichrist. That the Assyrian, and therefore that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian. Assyria is modern day Iraq, Iran, that area of the world. At the time that this was written, when Micah wrote this, the Assyrian was on the rampage. They were about to destroy the whole of the northern kingdom. And they did. They took the whole northern kingdom and took it into captivity in Assyria. They came against Judah, but God prevented them from taking Judah by miraculous means. You know the story of Sennacherib, you know the story of the poem Sennacherib. What was it? I forget. His cohorts were gleaming in silver and gold. You know that one? Well, God's cohorts, and there was only one angel, destroyed the Assyrian army outside of Jerusalem in one night. 185,000 Assyrians were killed, and God preserved the nation and the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem at that time, and the Assyrians never captured them. That is probably a reference to that. It is a reference to that, but it is also probably a reference to the Antichrist. Whether the Antichrist will be an Assyrian or not, I cannot say for definite. But he definitely is going to be somebody who is representative of the Babylonian kingdom. You know how in the end of Revelation it talks about Babylon and Babylon being destroyed, etc. Well, Babylon is a system, a kingdom, and obviously it's got a ruler. So probably the Assyrian is a picture of the Antichrist, who will be a ruler of the Babylonian system that God destroys at the end of the book of Revelation. I'll stop there. And if you're confused, we'll try to unconfuse you if you have any questions. But just hang on, I marked my spot. Okay, just stop this recording.